Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them with me and turn to Nahum chapter 2. Nahum chapter 2. Praise God that we serve a holy, righteous, wrathful, graceful God. Amen. Holy, holy, holy. Fantastic that we have that God. So who is that God according to Nahum? Who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure, verse 6, the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice, like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink. They are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. God's character is on display in the first few verses of Nahum. His jealousy, his vengefulness, his anger, his long suffering. He dries the rivers. Clouds are his mere dust. Great in power, he is good. He is the stronghold, a refuge. As we learned last week, God exposes his love and cares for Judah, and that continues today with the rest of the text. The goodness of God is in many ways foundational when he deals with his people. And to be true and honest with this, even his anger and his judgment is good in that, folks, Hitler wouldn't want to be in heaven. How many understand that? There's no way. He's God in his own eyes. He don't want another one. Too many times we as Christians act as if we are God in our own eyes. Regardless, Adam and Eve's sin, which sent the world into total depravity, was really a sin of doubting the goodness of God. Remember what Satan said. Did God really say this? You know, he really doesn't want to have, he doesn't have your best interest in his mind. Matter of fact, let me help you. Do you want to know between good and evil? Do you want to know all things as he? See, Satan wasn't trying to get them to sin, simply he was trying to get them to doubt God and to serve a different God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, deal with that. Numbers chapter 14, it says this, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Do you remember who this is? Those blessed people of God who were questioning God. They've come up all the way through. I mean, they saw all the plagues in Egypt, right? They get to the Mount Sinai and God gave them a book and they went off half-cocked serving their own God. And thousands of them died, swallowed up. They get all the way, they fought all their way over to the land of the promise. And here it is. They're at the brink of getting to the land that God has promised them, and they're like, oh, God, you brought us all this way just to get killed. What's wrong with you? How many think Israel was given great blessings by God? And in the end, at the point of Numbers, they question him. Say, man, that's terrible for Israel to do. How many would agree with that? You got to see this, you got to see this, you got to see this, and this, and this. And all of Scripture before Numbers is talking about what God is doing. And at the end you say, whatever. He just brought us here to kill us. Let me ask you, do we as Christians do the same thing? We do not count the blessings that God has given to us. Matter of fact, we take them for granted. I will tell you this. I have been struggling for 3 months. How many understand? In the struggle of 3 months, it's easy. Why? But not count your many blessings. We always focus on the negative. And why are you doing this? And listen, we just went through, we're going through, Tim Zarin's going through Ecclesiastes and CE Hour. And the point is, you are not going to know why. And when you can know why, you don't care to know why. Just revel in God's goodness today. I mean, why fret? Why stew? I cannot, and listen, nobody can put their hand on my son and cure his cancer. And if they tell you you can, run as fast as you can. For only God is the great healer. And his providence will be taken care of. He is in absolute control. And when these struggles come in our lives, we focus on the struggles. Just focus on God. I'm going to get this. Last week I had someone stop and say, Pastor, you need to preach. You need to go listen to your sermon. I said, I did all week long, let me tell you. I'm preaching to myself. But I know, not particularly in every case, but I know all of us struggle in these things. Every one of us does. I will guarantee you, by the end of Tuesday night, you are going to be angry at the snow and have enough of it. Or you're going to be angry because you didn't get enough. Or it was too dry. Or it was too wet. Or fill in the blanks. We're not going to be happy with what God's doing in our lives. There is a meme going. Do you know what a meme is? Good. Because I can't even define it, but I know what it is. Regardless. On Pastor's Fellowship, there's this meme of a church. I have a picture of it, and it was an AI-generated one. So listen carefully. The AI-generated, they got a shot from sitting right here and shot right back and saw this huge crowd sitting in pews. Let me explain what these pews look like. Number one, they were all white men. Number two, they were all angry. All frowns on your face. And the caption is this really what you want? First of all, AI generated is totally in the tank. All AI does is put the culture into their programming. That's why you have an African American George Washington, whatever. Because they've gone way too far. Listen, is racism wrong? If there's, I will tell you this. How in the world you can be a Christian and be a racist? I just don't. Compute. And I will tell you this, churches in the South, and I'm sure Chris is not here today, but I could tell you this, it abounds in some of those churches in the South. I didn't even understand what that was growing up. I had no idea. My best friend, I got two great friends that are very near and dear to my heart. One was the best man in my wedding. One was in grade school, grew up with him, loved him to Daryl was his name. He was African American, my best friend. Get to college, and I'm roommating with a guy named. And that dude is a big man. And I was this little runt, and we roomed together for 2 years. Love him to death. Love him to death. I had no idea what racism or anything like that is. Don't be caught up in this nonsense as if, well, I'm kind of white, so I should be humbling myself back into the shadows of society. That's not what God says. That's not what our children's church song correctly says. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious. We are all church of God. If a purple Martin came down, he would, and he could understand that God saved him. Praise God. He's part of the family too. Amen. It's crazy. Regardless, these guys complained. I know you fed us. I know you parted the sea. I know you did all that stuff in Egypt, all the plagues. I know it's Mount Sinai. I know the rock. I know the water. I know blah, 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 blah. But you still aren't getting me what I want. That's exactly the temperament of many peoples of God, unfortunately. And they said, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Wow. So how can a peoples of God get that so far gone? Just open your eyes today. Verse 27 in that same passage says, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? Who's that? The leader of Israel, right? I heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. The God who brings judgment brings it to show his goodness. That's why he brings it. Remember, folks, you would not understand goodness if you did not understand judgment. It's not possible. You cannot understand good if you cannot understand evil. Now, that is exactly what Satan was telling them. Hey, do you want to know between good and evil? Why? They'd never known evil, so they didn't know what. They didn't know how good they had it. Literally, that's the issue. And I will tell you today, we don't know how good we have it. We don't. We take our Christian life for granted, and we keep it within our bushel. Help me out. Hide it under a bushel. Thank you. Right? I mean, we taught that to our kids, but we don't live it as adults. The God who brings judgment brings it to show his goodness. Last week we learned that the judgment of God comes down not only on the wicked without the camp, but it's also the wicked, the fraudulent within the peoples of God. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to execute his judicial indictment against the very wicked enemy of God. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. How many hate to see the wickedness our country is embracing? Pray that they would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Because apart from God, you can't do anything to fix that. Well, I can pick up my arms and do this, and I'm not saying you shouldn't defend yourself. You absolutely should defend yourself. That's a biblical concept, by the way. But this nation will not turn around until it falls on its knees and repents to an almighty, awesome, judgmental, angry, loving God. The enemy has thumbed his nose against the judge himself. Now, just think of this. Now, we know who the enemy is. And by the way, this is so awesome. I don't like what the NIV did to this book of Nahum. I think it's a bad idea. Nineveh is not mentioned hardly at all in the original text of Nahum. Because why? God wants everybody to understand these principles remain the same, whether it's Nineveh or Hitler or whoever. How many understand that? They want us to understand the principles, because when we get the principles, we can understand better who God truly is. So, unfortunately, the NIV kept putting Nineveh in, and frankly, it's correct in that it is Nineveh he's talking about, but he wants us to understand it's the principles. It's not this specific historical event, but it's the whole context of who God is that I want you to know. Does that make sense? So, he will destroy his enemies. We're going to find that out. The outcome of this trial we're going to be doing here is in no doubt. And the sentence is already anticipated in the charge development herein. The point is, hey, it's already set. How many know what tomorrow may bring? How many are looking forward to the coming of Christ? Could it be tomorrow? Amen. Absolutely. So why don't you live for Christ today? The point is, it is in God's character and in God's timing, he does his will. He will. Many say, where is your God? Why are you so distressed? Your God is nothing. He can't hear you. That is the heart of what Nineveh is living. And frankly, it's the heart of where America is today. The same principles apply. Let me ask you, what would happen if God spent a day in Congress? Wow. We're going to find out someday. Amen. God's vengeance in this book is about to be unleashed. The Lord will have his victory. Amen. He will have his victory. Whether Assyria, whether Babylonia, whether Egypt, whether Rome, whether America, it doesn't matter. God will have his vengeance, and sin will be utterly destroyed. He will not be thwarted. So whether Assyria, which is what we're talking about specifically today, or Babylonia, which will happen in another 200 years or so, or any of the myriad enemies of the Lord outside and inside his camp, he will not be thwarted. He will have the victory. He will judge, and there will be complete and utter destruction of the wicked. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. How many would say amen, amen, and amen? I know that's one of Andrew's favorite verses. All things work together for good. Do we really believe that? You're liars. We don't. You're all lying. We really don't live that. We say we believe it, and we really want to, but when the storm clouds come, we freak out. We do. All things work together for good. But here's the deal. All things work together for good, but only for a specific peoples. To them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. There is a prerequisite for God to do all things good for us and to us, and that is we love God. That's why I get so irritated when I hear people say, well, you don't have to love God to be saved. What? Are you kidding me? No, that's works, salvation. True believers, according to 1 John, love the Lord. He does all things for good to them that love him. So the question is, according to that verse, if you were to think about it, okay, so what does he do to hate him? Well, read the book. That's what he does to those who hate him. That's what he does to his enemies. And those who are known by the Lord, it's not only that we love the Lord, but God knows us. God knows your name. How many have ever heard that song, God Knows Your Name? He does. He knows your name and everything about you. Everything. He knows your name, and he has claimed you as his own. The Bible says in Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Man, God did that for you and for me. Is that an awesome thing or what? He knows us. So not only do we love him, do the peoples of God, true peoples of God, love God. They're called by him. They are known by him. They have been redeemed by him. And that leads us to Romans 10, 11. We then not only love him, but we trust him. Whoever believes in him or adheres to him or trusts in him or relies on him will not be disappointed. You will not face that judgment. And so last week we talked about, do you really know him? Or do you know about him? Do you really love him? Or do you love the things that he brings you? And those are important questions that every person in every church needs to evaluate their own lives. By the way, there were probably people in Nineveh who knew the Lord. This is approximately 100 to 150 years after Noah, or Jonah. Not Noah, no. Wrong guy. The wrong O-ah, right? Just. So there probably were people in Nineveh that knew, loved, and trusted in the Lord. God's people live within the camp of the enemy as well as in the camp of Israel. How many understand that? There are people that are true believers in bad churches. True? God's grace is not reserved for a certain country, nor a special ethnic group. God's grace is for those whom he chooses, which are those that love and trust in him. The Bible says in our text, to know him. God desires a personal relationship with his people in which they know him as a person. We understood last week that this knowing of the Lord must be understood in the full biblical sense of loving with the most intense care. God cares for you. God's enemies will plot and scheme, but God will have the last word, period. And he knows, the Bible says, you can look at the text in verse 8. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. The first two words of this last phrase in verse 7 are participles indicating continuing participle, present participles, indicating continual activity. The Lord keeps on knowing the ones who keep on seeking refuge in him. That's the word. That's what it says. How many are glad that that the Lord keeps knowing you? And we keep seeking refuge. Or do we? We run to the government for help. We run to other people for help. Our first place needs to be running to God for help. I have four children. We have four children. I love them dearly. One of the things I love the most is when I answer the phone, Dad, I got a question. Dad, can you help me? Dad, can you give me some advice? But when I answer the phone, Dad, and I hear Dad, my heart is full of joy. Why did God, and by the way, that happens with moms too, I'm sure, but I've never been one, nor would I be a very good one. Men and women are different. Dads and moms are different. They fill a different role. And the role that the father has is to take care of his children. Why do you think God equated and actually used his name, I am your daddy? I am your Abba. Run to me. Run to me. Talk with me. How's it going? I'll never forget, we were moving. We had just purchased a house over by West Cohasset Church, really close. And we were driving on 62 because we were staying at our cabin, my family's cabin for a while. And on the way there, there was a bunch of road work. And I was with a guy, I will not mention his name, but a guy, a friend. And I asked him if he would pray when we got to the house, if we pray that, thank you, God, for giving us journey, safety journey, and getting all the help that we needed. I mean, this is when we didn't even have a church yet. Andrew probably can remember this. This man that I asked to pray, he said this, and I'll never forget it, and I need to be disciplined for it because I don't know God like I should. He starts the prayer, Lord, it's me again. How many times do Christians say, Lord, I don't know if you remember me, but I need help. Compared to, Lord, it's me again. That's powerful. That's knowing each other. That's growing with each other. The Lord keeps on knowing those who keep on seeking refuge in Him. Do you want a great relationship? Seek Him day after day after day. The phrase is quite revealing. You could restate it as this: God loves those who trust in Him. Amen? Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Oh my goodness. How many of you want to be pursued in judgment by an almighty God? Wow. What a horrible place to be. The verse is clearly stating the extremity of God's overwhelming judgment. The essence of His terror of judgment is how, in this case, Nineveh was treating... The reason it's happening is Nineveh was treating Judah in a very bad sense. And I believe I have what he actually said. I think it was Sennacherib. In one of the museums in London is Sennacherib's statements of how he conquered Hezekiah. Do you know what the problem is? He didn't. He didn't. And I believe I have it in the notes here coming up, but... Listen, Assyria is on the brink of being pursued by an almighty great God. They're in deep, you know the words. Nineveh has been treating Judah like a dog. Nineveh has been treating Israel like a dog and that they totally annihilated them. And now they're treating Judah like a dog. And God's long suffering has come to an end. I will say it this way in our vernacular, you mess with God's people, this is then there is an extreme judgment that will ensue. Don't you touch the anointed. Amen. And by the way, all believers have been anointed by God. Amen. I remember very clearly sitting in a church service, and the whole service was, don't touch God's anointed. Do you know what he talked about? The pastor is chief king. Bow down to him. That is wickedness. That has no place in God's church. I'm a minister just like you're a minister, just like you're a minister, just like you're a minister. We're all ministering to God in different ways. Amen? Because we've been gifted differently. I minister through preaching of the Word of God. Amen. And by the way, I love it, and I can't imagine living without it. I'm so thankful God has blessed me that way. But in the end, this anointed idea, this the peoples of God idea, you mess with the peoples of God, there will be judgment. And you will feel the full force of the greatness of God. Some people believe that the flood here refers back to Noah's flood. By the way, did Noah's flood totally destroy the wickedness of this world? Trick question. It didn't, because there were still eight people that lived, right? And those eight people were depraved. Reality is, though, did God wipe out, in essence, most, if not almost all, the wickedness of this world in one flood? Absolutely. Absolutely. Although it may be talking about Noah's flood, there are more instances of water judgment than just that flood. Although that flood was all-encompassing, for sure. Remember Jonah, and here in Nahum, God is the God of the land and the sea. You cannot hide from God. He dries the seas up. He creates the storms. What about the Egyptians? Let me ask you, did the Egyptians treat Israel very well? No. When the Egyptians that enslaved Israel and were desiring to drive them into the sea, I mean, that was their desire. After 12 times, God said, hey, I've had enough. Let my people go. Amen. Finally, they relented under the angel of darkness, if you will. They relented. And what happened? God lifted the hand, this is my opinion, God lifted the hand off of that Pharaoh, and he became as wicked could be. I will kill them. I will drive them into the sea. And can you imagine? Here they are, coming off of the desert slopes. They're coming down, and here's then the valley right before the Red Sea. And they're like, what a bunch of morons. They're between the sea and us. This is going to be fun. They loved blood and war. They get in their chariots. They're going as fast as they can. Yes, we got them. We got them. We what? Can you see this? And the sea opens up and they're like, I would guess some of the Egyptians were, yeah, this is not a good idea. But many of them followed after him right through the dry land. Could you imagine driving those chariots right down into the seabed? And we're going to get them, we're going to get them, we're going to... Right? What did God do? God opened the sea like a zipper of dry refuge land until Israel was out of the sea, and that refuge became judgment. Amen. The sea immediately destroyed the army of Egypt by the very sea that saved Israel. God is the God of the sea. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 13, deal with it. Jeremiah chapter 47 also deals with it. And they say flood, and it's a lot of times the flood of what? What is that flood? Is could the flood be the water? Sure. Could God just use the water? Sure. Could the flood be a flood of armies? Yes. Waves and waves of armies. But it's not only talked about historically, it's also talked about eschatologically. How many know what eschatologically means? That means the study of how God deals with the end times, okay? I'm going to read from you Revelation. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who do you think that is? Who's the woman that gave birth to the male child? Oh, it's the church. Oh, my goodness. No, the church did not birth Christ. Christ birthed the church. The woman that birthed the male child is Christ. And it's what he was birthed by Israel. The very purpose, one of the very purposes of Israel was to be a blessing to the whole world. That happened with Christ. Regardless, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. What does that mean? Someone saved the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a times and times and a half time. He actually gives what that talks about. In essence, one could understand as the second half, right, of the tribulation. From the presence of the serpent, that's the dragon, that's the Antichrist, all those people that hated Israel. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. Was that real water or was it an army? Here's the answer to that. I don't know. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. It doesn't matter one bit. The point is, though, the word flood is used. And it's like, okay, here's Satan going to try to be God. That's the very definition of Antichrist. And Satan said, well, watch this. I can control it too. And I'm going to throw a flood after you. And what does God do? He was the greatest plumber in the world. He opened up the drain. What water? No, we think we can do better than God. We're morons. Here's what happened. The serpent poured out like water, like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. See, God, you've done this over and over in history. You've swept people out by flood. I'm going to do the same thing. But, the verse says, verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and drank up the water which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Satan, you ain't nothing. You think you can do this? Bleh. You're nothing. God controls all things. You don't. Do we live as if God controls all things? So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Clearly, history tells us about the world flood, the Red Sea. Jonah tells us of the Mediterranean Sea. Eschatology tells us of the enemies of God trying to flood, but God quickly and completely eradicates the flood. It is abundantly clear the sea and all the waters of earth are simply tools of God's at God's disposal, using them to judge the wicked and to save his people. God is sovereign over every square inch. He will make a complete end of its sight, the text continues, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. God promised to make a full end of his enemies. By the way, he will make a full end to his enemies. I'm telling you. So many times we get this idea that, man, if I can just fix him or fix that enemy or listen, that's up to God to fix. That's not up to you. It's up to you to keep your eyes on the Lord and grow in him. God will take care of him or your enemy. He will. Now, gently and sweetly give them the word of God and introduce them to your God. But that's not your battle to fight. That's his battle. Amen? Obviously, the context is dealing with Nineveh's end specifically, but we must remember Nahum did not invoke the name of Nineveh when writing this prophecy. Now, the NIV inserted the name of Nineveh, but like we said 4 weeks ago, I truly believe Nahum is exalting God by expressing God's attributes. Yes, this specifically applies to Nineveh, but it also applies to all the enemies of God. Amen. All the enemies of God this applies to. Comes to a full end. What does? Her place does. Probably the city of Nineveh. In verse 9, though, we see it again. A complete end or a full end indicates that the plots of the enemy will not come to an end. They will not succeed. Why? God's in charge. God's in charge. Well, you don't understand. We've got Schumer and we've got Biden. We got this. Oh, oh, oh. And we have God. So who cares? Who cares? Listen, you can't change them. God is perfectly sovereign. There is nothing that can stand before him. That sounds a lot like the first 6 verses of Nahum. He and he alone controls history. His judgment is an inevitable expression of his goodness on behalf of the victims of evil. We have ladies in here that my heart pours out to you. I can't understand your context specifically, but I know you're hurting. I know you get angry at those that are hurting you. I get it. There is nothing you can do about them. There is something you can do about you. Does that make sense? Listen, the greatest place for your enemy to be in from your perspective is in God's hands, not ours. That is the greatest place for them. His judgment is an inevitable expression of his goodness on behalf of the victims of evil. He will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The second half of verse 8 helps us understand the end of God's judgment. Nahum uses parallelism. Darkness stands for death. As well as, just like the 9th plague of the angel of death, the Bible says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. Wow. He not only controls the sea, he also controls the light, like the sun, like is how many thousand times bigger than the earth? Everything is in his control. Nothing is outside of it. Jude chapter 1 verse 6 says, and the angel who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. God will take care of them. He even takes care of the angels that went bonkers. Whatever you devise, verse 9, against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. An attack against the people of God is an attack against God. That is so important to understand. An attack against the people of God is an attack against God himself. That is exactly why Nahum is being written, by the way. Assyria, Nineveh specifically, has attacked Judah. And God says, that's it. We're done. I have been long suffering enough. Enough is enough. Psalm chapter 35 tells us the same principle. O Lord, attack those who attack me. Fight against those who fight against me. Use your shields, both small and large. Arise to help me. Hold your spear to block the way of those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your Savior. Amen. Right? Psalm chapter 27, when evil people attack me and try to kill me, they stumble and fall. Even if the whole army surrounds me, I will not be afraid. Even if enemies attack me, I will still trust God. I have asked the Lord for one thing only do I want, to live in the Lord's house all my life, to marvel there at his goodness, to ask for his guidance. In times of trouble, he will shelter me. He will keep me safe in his temple and make me secure on a high rock. So I will triumph over my enemies around me. With shouts of joy, I will offer sacrifices in the temple. I will sing. I will praise the Lord. How many would like to be that guy? It starts with a true, real relationship with him. Now, there are many questions of why David is considered a man after God's own heart. How many have heard those things? But I will tell you one thing is true about David. He absolutely, totally loved and trusted God 100% and was in complete communication with him consistently. Was he not? Folks, we're in a battle. How many understand that? We are in a battle. We are in a battle. We can fight. We can get discouraged. We can swing. We can yell. We can smote. In the end, we must realize that the battle we face will only be won by God's grace, not our effort. Remember, he has given us the whole armor of God. We are simply foot soldiers of God's sovereign army, which means it's all God's work. How did Jesus fight the enemies when he was attacked? You remember? How did Jesus handle direct attacks from Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness? Let me ask you, is Jesus God? Absolutely. Could Jesus have stood there face to face with Satan and said, could he have done that? He did not. What did he do? He quoted scripture. You just need to meet my Father. You need to know my Father. Because my Father is everything. He is the one that will destroy you. And by the way, he will. He will grab a hold of him. He will lock him in a chain. He will lock it. He'll throw him in a pit and shut the pit. And for 1,000 years, we don't have a Satan. Woohoo! Amen? And yet there's people who believe that that's right now. Wow. Regardless, after that, he will release him for a short time. After that short time, he grabs him by the scuff of the neck, throws him into the eternal fire, hell, brimstone, which has been created for him and his minions. And he will forever be not able to do anything he wants. So Jesus said this. He didn't go, he says, It is written. Wow, you're going to fight an argument that way? It is written. Amen. It is written. The word of the living God is the most powerful weapon against the temptations of the devil. The Bible says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." So what are the keys to success in spiritual warfare? One person says it this way: we rely on God's power, not our own. Amen. We put on the whole armor of God. That means it takes discipline. What's the whole armor of God? Breastplate of, helmet of, feet shod with. And you, okay, there, you, Ephesians 6. We put on the whole armor of God. That's discipline. We draw on the power of Scripture. The Word of God is the Spirit's sword. We pray in perseverance and holiness, making our appeal to God. We stand firm. We submit to God. We resist the devil, knowing that the Lord of hosts is our protector. Truly, the Bible says, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How in the world could David say that? I mean, think about it. David lost his son because of his own wickedness. His son's life was taken, and yet he pens these words, truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. And I would say, amen, amen, amen to that, right? But he finishes it with, I will not be shaken. Here's what I believe he's trying to say. He says, listen, my hope is not in how I feel. My hope is in what I know about God. What if we lived our lives without being swayed and led by the emotions of our depravity? I'm going to understand that. But we're led by the truth of His Word. In one sense, God could be telling me, Tim, would you just knock it off? I got all this. Stop it already. Don't let your emotions ruin your life. Let the truth conquer. Amen? I have never had anything even close to this in my life. I've never been challenged like we have been challenged. But the truth will set you free, not your ups and downs in your emotions. How many get this? That's the only way he could say, I will never be shaken. You cannot control the enemy that is attacking. You can simply point them to your Heavenly Father. We make full end, the text says. He will make full end of his adversaries. God does not let the enemy continue. These enemies did not just stumble into sin, but actively plot against the Lord and his people. Oppression will not rise a second time. The statement is quite obvious. No one can stand against God and survive. Amen. All evil will be judged, and an eternal hell awaits them. The Lord's destruction is complete. Nineveh will not live to fight another day. They face an end. All evil will not live to fight another day. Your nemesis will not endure. They will be destroyed. They will all be eternally destroyed. How? How does that happen? Well, verses 10 and 11 tell us. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Verse 10, this verse presents major problems for the translators. But I'm going to do my best. First, The text comes on the heels of how God completely judges his enemies. Therefore, all three examples are certainly similar in their message. We have three things here: tangled thorns, drunkards, and stubble. Now, all of these could be saying God will destroy the enemy like when thorns are consumed by fire, like a drunk is consumed by the alcohol, and stubble that burns in a field, which certainly is biblically true. Amen. Certainly true. You could certainly say that, and most commentators say that, but that is what many commentators agree to as the interpretation, but they also say that this is loosely held, for many are honest and say they don't really know. Not sure what this text is trying to say. So I'm going to give you my opinion, if that's okay. Within the text of what he's written, he says this: tangled thorns. Let's first of all talk about that. Tangled thorns in the text is not accompanied with fire in the text. They equate the stubble with the thorns. I don't know why they do that, but maybe let's just leave them alone on their own as the text does in their own independent phrase. I believe this is talking about being physically trapped and nowhere to go. How many have ever walked through the woods of thorns? I mean, you start walking and all of a sudden you're getting scratched all over. How many understand that? I truly believe, and I could be wrong on this, so please don't, this is not thus saith Tim at all. Got it? This is just an opinion. I believe it's talking about being physically trapped and having nowhere to go. In essence, they have made their proverbial beds with wickedness and against God and his people, and they are trapped in continuing to do evil in the sight of God. That's all they know. That is all that surrounds their lives. Evil. How many of you have been seemingly trapped in the thicket with no way out? I really believe that that's what that's talking about. Again, could be wrong. The second one is the drunk. Those who are drunk with their drink. Alongside of the physical evil depicted by the thorns, they're always doing evil. It's in this repetitious, continuous thing that they're doing over and over again, and they can't get out of it. This drunkenness may be dealing with their minds. Not only are they trapped and they're consistently doing evil in the thorns, their minds are consumed by continuous evil. That's all they think about. Let's think about something more wicked than what we're already doing by flaying people and skewering them and watching family members dismember other family members. And oh, the wickedness that they thought of. And let me tell you, I have never, and this is not, I'm not saying this as smug or arrogant at all. Please get me right on this, please. I've never drank a thing of alcohol in my entire life. So I have no idea what it's like to be drunken except for what I read and see. How many understand that? It's the only thing I can see. And by the way, that doesn't make me more righteous. Amen. Don't ever think that. That does not make me more righteous. But the idea, from what I understand, the drunkenness is it affects their minds. So they literally are bowing down to the porcelain throne all night long for the glory of booze. That's an affected mind, is it not? They're not right in the head when they're drunk. They're being, as in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 5, be not drunk in wine with his access, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea there is, don't be controlled by something outside of God. Be controlled by God, amen? For sure, this drunkenness is not being controlled by God. All they can think about is more evil and how I can better do this evil. I believe that's what it's trying to tell us. That's all they think about is evil. And then the last part, it says, they will absolutely be consumed like stubble in the field. Whether burned or tilled into the ground, stubble is eradicated. Their rot or ashes are all that is left. They're totally consumed. He will bring it to an end. There is nothing to debate about that. Amen. God will bring total destruction against his enemies. God will entirely consume his enemies. Roberts describes the double metaphor this way: though God's enemies present formidable front like a thicket of interwoven thorns, and though the warriors are stout, well provisioned, and well liquored up, this is not a dried up thicket, this is a green one, and they will still be devoured like dried out stubble. That's his interpretation of it. So the best way to say is, I don't know, but we know what it's saying, right? We get it. God's going to absolutely eradicate them. God's enemies, his people's enemies, will completely and utterly be consumed and will be no more. Verse 11, and we'll close with this. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now, this is history, so this is not interpretation of the text. It's just a matter of fact, okay? So one author says it this way: who is this? Who can correctly deduce that who the you is referring to? Well, the you is obviously referring to whom? Nineveh. That's not hard. But who is the one? Many interpreters understand this one to be the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Sennacherib is the one in 701 who moved against Jerusalem when Hezekiah reigned over Judah. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 18. The prophet considered action against Jerusalem as against the Lord himself. Nahum is saying, listen, you have gone against God's anointed. You have gone against God's people, and therefore you will feel the full wrath of God. That's what he's saying in Nahum. Those who make themselves the enemy of God, which Nineveh has now, those who make themselves the enemy of God's people, which Nahum has now also, become the enemy of the Lord. This is why our actions towards the needy and oppressed are so important. That's why selfish actions that take advantage of the weak are a direct attack on the Lord. When we devise wicked schemes because it is in our power to do so, we oppose God himself. As Tim Zarin read, God hates that. The words translated counsels wickedness are found in several places in the Old Testament. Patterson says it this way: one who counsels wickedness stands in stark contrast to the coming Messiah, who will be the wonderful counselor. Amen. The sons of Eli, they were called the sons of whom? The sons of Eli were understood as the sons of Belial, the sons of Satan, the sons of darkness. A phrase emphasizing their wickedness and maybe even their worthlessness. Two sons of Belial carried out Jezebel's wicked plan to murder Naboth and to defraud him of his vineyard. Later, the phrase comes to be associated with the wickedness of Satan. We are in a battle, and this battle is not of this world. That's the issue. It's between light and darkness. Usually, this text is talking about Sennacherib. And Sennacherib is the one that's in the crosshairs of Nahum's passage specifically. But contextually, or practically, I should say practically speaking, all those wicked kings and leaders of the enemies of God's people who have come forth from Assyria manifest the characteristics of that brutal figure. It certainly is the title which Nahum gives to evil incarnate in the form of Assyria. Sennacherib plots against Judah. Come out of thee, O Nineveh. From thyself shall arise the source of thy own ruin. Thou shalt have only thyself to blame for it. I don't know if I can get this quickly. I might be able to. This morning in our CE hour, the text that was brought out, oh my goodness, I don't have it now. That's bad. I am sorry. The wickedness, I am not going to get it. Oh, it's so important. How many feel like, Pastor, I want to help you, but I don't know how? Colton, can you grab my phone right there and look on the last post I put on Facebook, please? It gets right to the heart of this. But come out of thee, O Nineveh, from thyself shall arise the source of thy own ruin. Thou shalt have only thyself to blame. Imagineth evil, the text says. Sennacherib carried out the imaginations of his countrymen, verse 9, against the Lord and his people. A wicked counselor, literally a counselor of Belial, a counselor of Satan's. The audacious resistance to him is wrong. At that time, all the people of the ancient Near East feared the did you get it? No. Don't read Ecclesiastes 8:8. Just read what the... Yes. Wickedness is powerless to save its owner. Think about that. Wickedness is powerless to save its owner. In other words, wickedness destroys. And it's being destroyed from you. From within. Does that make sense? Let's just be honest. Do you remember that cranky old man that lived next door? At 55 years old, is that right, Rob? Bob? Thank you. I still remember the cranky old man that lived next door. I would never go to him for help. I stayed away from him. Wickedness consumes us and is not helpful but harmful for society. There are a number of writers who think that this is a reference to Sennacherib. I believe it is, who came against Judah in the campaign of 701 BC and who was a particular threat to Jerusalem. However, history, both biblical and secular, tells us how he failed to take Jerusalem. Even though he recorded on what is called the Taylor Prism that is now in the British Museum. This is what Sennacherib says about himself. He, King Hezekiah, himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with watch posts and made it impossible for anyone to go in and out of the city. I conquered them. Yet, Sennacherib did not have the key to the cage, so he went back to Nineveh a defeated man. He lost the war, but yet he puts on his own stones, I am mighty. Your wickedness will destroy you. And it's all you. No one made you that way. Sennacherib did not have the key to the cage, so he went back to Nineveh, a defeated man. For the Bible says that the God's angel inflicted heavy casualties on his army. Where's that in the writing? Absent. And he died in 681. Then he was succeeded by his son, who reigned for 681 to 669. And by the way, there's arguments of which king of Nineveh was this for sure. Was it Sennacherib he's talking about? Was it Ereshkigal that was God? Or his son, Ashurbanipal? Here's the answer. I don't know. For principle-wise, it doesn't matter. Do I want to know? Yeah. Do I want to waste 3 days trying to find out? I don't know. The point of the matter is, what matters is who God is in this text. This king, whichever of the three it was, eventually lost everything they ever had. Because God uses Babylon to march and the Medes to march in together and sack Babylon, or sack Nineveh. And by the way, Jason, you can tell me this. What does it look, what's the city of Nineveh look like today? Mosul. Pretty busy. You can go to anything, you can go to historical sites, you can go to archaeological sites. You will see Mosul, which is a big city. Outside Mosul's gates, I'll call it gates, not that there is any, you will see the ruins of Nineveh. To this day, as of recently, they were covered in sand. Dunes have buried them. All you can see is a little pillar coming up here and here. Now, they are excavating it to make it a tourist attraction, right? But the point of it is, it's not a vibrant city anymore. It is a historical... You ever gone... Okay, Andrew just went to Montana. And I'm confident that on his way, he went over top of the mountains. And on the top of the mountain, there'll be a plaque and say, hey, here's a scenic overlook. Come and see this. How many of you ever stop there every time and spend hours there? How many have stopped there once because I just need to stretch my legs? Right? That's what Nineveh is now. It's simply a stop to stretch your legs. It is naked. It is not a town. The town has moved. The town is gone. Does Nineveh utterly destroy, does God utterly destroy his enemies? Does he make them want to nothing? Absolutely. God is a great God who loves those who love him and trust in him. He loves you. When is the last time you said, Lord, it's me again? Are you growing in that relationship? When's the last time when something happens in your life you're not freaking out? Do you remember the girl when Trump got elected as president? Sitting there screaming and crying at the top of her lungs? She needs the Lord. By the way, there were many Christians screaming and crying that Trump got elected too. I'm not trying to play one thing or the other. What I'm saying is, that is not the attitude of a true believer. A true believer rests in God. A true believer walks by truth, not by sight, if you will. Does that make sense? Not by, allow my heart to make that decision. By the way, there are religions based on that. Follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. God says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's the wrong way to go. Follow the truth of his word. Amen? Follow the truth. How many are encouraged by this text if you're truly a believer? If you're not a believer, you should be scared to death and freaking out. Be true to his word. Follow in his truth. Mr. Zarin, could you close us in a word of prayer, please? Up here by a chance. Sorry, I...
Let's stand, we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for just everything you do. We realize that nothing in this world happens by chance. It is all directed by a loving God. even the judgment. Father, I just pray that we would be people of prayer. Because it says in James that you give to all men liberally and upbraideth not. You delight in having our wishes fulfilled according to your will. Thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.